The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes 11:6 through 12:1. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, do not let your hand rest, because you don't know which will succeed, whether one or the other, or if both of them will be equally good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if someone lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, since they will be many, and that all that comes is futile. Rejoice, young person, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the desires of your eyes. But know that for all of these things, God will bring judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You can be seated. One of my favorite opening sequences in a movie is from the Pixar movie Up. Maybe you've seen it. It begins with a guy named Carl Fredrickson. As a little boy, he meets this adventurous little girl named Ellie. And they become quick friends, and they dream of being explorers to the faraway land of Paradise Falls. And after falling in love, they get married, they settle on life together. And we see them enjoy the ups of life as they get a new house, they get married and all that good stuff. We also see them go through the downs as they find out like they can't have children. But through it all, they keep saving money for their big trip to Paradise Falls. But all these different things keep happening, which make them break the bank and start from scratch. And the scene starts to pick up the pace with them growing older, walking through middle age, and finally they're in old age together with their love for each other and their zeal for adventure intact. And at last, finally, Carl pulls the trigger to buy the tickets for their big trip. But then the adventurous Ellie becomes really sick and dreams of this adventure together to Paradise Falls quickly fade as she gets sicker and soon passes away. And Carl is left old and lonely and really just becomes a cranky old recluse, just keeping to himself with little hope for joy and friendship. And all of this takes place in like 5 minutes with no words spoken, and I cry pretty much every single time I see this. And all of this is touching partly because like it shows this love enduring through the ups and downs, the joys and pains of life. But a big part of what gets me is just the sheer speed of it all. Like all of this thing, that you're seeing a life, and it happens in 5 minutes. And we all know that life is quick, but these sorts of reminders can really remind us of that in an unhelpful way, and it can just be disconcerting. It can make us kind of freaked out. John Mayer sang about this in his song, Stop This Train. He said, "Stop this train. I want to get off and go home again. I can't take the speed it's moving in. I know I can't, but honestly, won't someone stop this train?" And this is where Ecclesiastes takes us in the second to last message of the book. The teacher has labored hard to give us a healthy, Godward lens through which to view all of life. But as the book comes to a close, he brings it to a point by taking us to the end of a human life. So we ask the question, like, what is a well-lived life? What is a life well spent? How can we live in such a way where we can acknowledge death but aren't afraid of it? How can we live where we don't fear the reaper? I can't think of a lot more important questions to ask, and I can't think of any more important places to go to for the answers than right here in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. So if you haven't turned there, open your Bible to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be Ecclesiastes 1 through 12:8. And we're going to see what God has for us today. As Josh said last week, the teacher at this point of the book has taken off his lab coat from experimenting with what works in life. And he's put on his tweed jacket. He's delivering his final heartfelt lecture. And he spent a lot of time showing us that wisdom is really important. Like, wisdom is better than folly. But at the same time, he's been honest, he's been real with us that wisdom still has limitations. While wisdom is worth pursuing, we know that the wise still face injustice. The wise still suffer loss. They go through pain and tragedy, and eventually they die. Whether you're good, you're bad, you're wise, you're foolish, we're all gonna die. And that reality can be devastating. That reality can just make us feel debilitated. We don't know what to do with it. So how can we acknowledge death without being crushed by it? And maybe going a little further, how can the reality of death actually help us live better lives in the here and now? This text tells us at least three different ways in which the reality of death can help us not waste our lives right now. First, the reality of death can help you invest your life boldly. Imagine for just a second that you're playing Monopoly with your family. And you look over at one of your kids and you notice that she's not really buying any properties. She's not really spending any money. Instead, she just keeps pocketing all the Monopoly. Wow. Monopoly money. That's hard to say fast. She's pocketing all the Monopoly money that she keeps getting. And you ask her what she's doing. She's like, I'm just going to save it for later. You're like, okay. Well, the game continues for what seems like days. And eventually it ends. And a couple weeks later, you take your kids to the grocery store. And as you check out, your daughter, same daughter, shows up with a basket full of candy bars. And you look at her like, what are you doing? We're not going to buy those things. And she smiles at you. And she pulls out a fistful of dollars. Only it's not real money. It's the Monopoly money from 2 weeks before. And you kind of nervously grin at the cashier and you explain to her, like, I love you, but this is not real money. Like, this is only useful during the game of Monopoly. It's not useful anywhere else. She had her chance to use it. She didn't use it. Now it's wasted. That moment has passed. Now it's useless. It's a silly story, but I think in a lot of ways, that's how we can often live our lives. More than we're willing to admit, we have this like little sliver of time. There's a little bit of time where we can use our money, our time, our relationships, our homes, our lives for good. But so often in an attempt to be wise, to be thoughtful, we just end up sitting on it. We don't do anything with it. We squirrel it away for a rainy day, but we end up being wasteful by being too afraid to waste it. And that's what the teacher is addressing in these first few verses. He tells us, send your bread on the surface of the water, for after many days you may find it. Now, he's not talking about feeding ducks. He's not making up some weird game where he throws a bunch of old bread on the water to see how long it'll float for. It's like a great game that a third grader boy would love, and me. But that's not what he's going on here. This is likely a reference to maritime trade that somebody like King Solomon would engage in. So he would send out bread or grain or other goods to other nations over the waters with the hope that sometime later it would return with a profit. Then he says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. So it takes a certain level of faith to put your money, your goods in the hand of other people. But the teacher's telling us that it's actually safer there than if we just keep it and hide it under our mattress. Kind of like diversifying your wealth. And that's all sound financial advice. But I think that applies to way more than finances. What we do with our money is included in this passage, but that's not the primary goal. It would be very odd if at the end of this book, the teacher just puts on like his Dave Ramsey hat and just starts telling us what to do with our portfolios. Like that's not what's going on here. He's talking about how we live our lives, especially with the certainty of suffering and the finality of death looming over our heads. So instead of living in fear of losing what we have, he wants us to invest boldly, knowing that the worst thing we could do with what the Lord has given us is nothing. So what does this look like in real life? It means two things. It means we live with open hands and with expectant hearts. We do this in all kinds of ways. We do this with our money. by being generous with other people, by investing it for God's kingdom. We do this by willingly giving up our time to somebody who just needs someone else to listen to, somebody to pray with them. We do this in our homes by inviting others to join us for a meal without freaking out about how clean the house is beforehand, or by getting angry at a child who spills something on the couch. Maybe we do this by sacrificing another streaming service so we can give a little bit more money to a missionary in Montenegro. We do this by committing 6 months of our lives to help a church plant in Greenville, for those of you who need to go. We can do this in every part of our lives for the spiritual good of those around us. And you can see it all in these commands. Look at the commands in verse 1. It says, send. We're to give in verse 2, sow in verse 6, so not let your hand rest, verse 6. So over and over and over again, we see that we're to have these open hands. We're to give what we've been given. And one big reason we're to do that is because there is so much that is outside of our control. Verse 3 said that if the clouds are full, they will pour out rain on the earth. Right? There's nothing we can do about that. It's going to happen. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. In other words, there's nothing we can do about that kind of thing. It's out of our control. So we have this lack of control. We also have a lack of knowledge. We don't know what kind of disaster may happen on the earth. Verse 5 talks about how we don't know everything about the wind. We don't know about how everything works with a human life coming about in the womb. There's so much we don't know about the work of God who creates and makes everything. And the reason all that matters is because normally when we feel that lack of control, when we feel that lack of knowledge, we end up just tightening our grip on whatever we can. A lack of control can create this insecurity in our hearts that makes us grasp onto what we do have. So we try to control, we scheme, we manipulate, but instead we're called to live in a way where we just freely and gladly give of our resources, give of ourselves for the good of other people. We just need to embrace this kind of dependence upon the Lord. Be okay with our lack of control. Embrace creatureliness. That lack of control should keep us from acting as if everything is in our control, as it belongs to us. So we should see ourselves as the UPS driver, not the person who gets the package, right? We're given stuff so that we can distribute it elsewhere. So when the Lord blesses you with something, you should automatically ask, why is the Lord giving me with this? Like, what does he want me to do with it? Investing boldly means we have these open hands, but it also means we have expectant hearts for what he's gonna do with it. So we move forward and we give in faith that the Lord sees it, that he will bless it, and that he will cause it to bear fruit. This is the subject of so many of Jesus's parables. He warns about the foolishness of burying our treasure in the sand instead of investing it, instead of using it for his kingdom. He tells us about the rich fool who had this great harvest, but he just built bigger barns to keep it all in. And then he died. And he never experienced the joy of generosity. We see it positively in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This young boy who gave up 5 loaves, 2 fish, only to have Jesus multiply it and use it to feed the masses. So Jesus can take the little bit we bring him with the open hands of faith, and he can use it for the good of others. He uses it for the expansion of his kingdom. So he can take one small seed, and he gives it life so that it produces 100-fold. And you even look at your own life. Like, you might not have much, but if you live in fear of losing that, or if you live waiting for the perfect opportunity to do something with it, then you're going to waste it. It says, one who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. So in the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not let your hand rest, because you don't know which will succeed, whether one or the other, or if both of them will be equally good. So that the certainty about our uncertainty ought to lead us to follow Jesus and investing all of our lives for the sake of other people. Jesus taught us this in his words and in his death. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he points us to this call to give of ourselves, to invest our lives for the cause of Christ and for the sake of others. And if we do that, if you live like that, then one day we're not going to lie on our deathbed with a big old full bank account in an empty room by ourselves. Instead, we may be broke, we may be spent, but we're going to be surrounded by those that we've impacted for eternity for the sake of Christ. That is a good way to live. That is a good way to die. So if you don't want to live in fear of death or regret, then you need to invest your life boldly. Next, we'll see that the reality of death should help you enjoy your life fully. Enjoy your life fully. Verse 7 says, light is sweet and it is pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. That's a very beautiful line that might strike you as a little strange in the middle of this section on the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. And so much of Ecclesiastes has been pretty somber, sometimes a bit morbid. And one reason I know that Ecclesiastes has resonated with so many people is that we've experienced that. Like we've experienced the pains and the difficulties of life. But here, at the end, we get another glimmer of God's delight to have us delight in what he's given to us. Think about that reminder to invest boldly. That was a wake-up call to those who might want to keep our time, to keep our stuff close out of fear of losing it. This thing right here, this call to enjoy life fully is similar. But it's an invitation to those of us who've been battered, who've been beat down by life, that we can still experience joy and delight in the things of earth. I think of that feeling of a sun-warmed car on a sunny but cool winter day. Like you get in from the chilly wind and you're just covered in this blanket of warmth and sunshine. Maybe you can think of this past week, think of a good Thanksgiving meal in a room filled with the just delicious smells of good food and laughter from people you love. Think of that feeling that the first time you held your spouse's hand, the nervousness, the joy, the excitement that filled your heart. For me, I was literally playing Hooting the Blowfish, Hold My Hand in the background. It was very, very classy. Or think of your wedding day and seeing your spouse for the first time at that ceremony. Like that surreal feeling of wonder and amazement that this was happening, that shock of God's sheer kindness that he brought this person into your life. I think of the first time I held our oldest daughter. The room was filled with tears and pain and fear, and that was replaced with tears of joy and awe. And I just brought that sweet little baby to my chest and I just held her so tight. I felt like my heart just grew three times bigger right away. Like we all have these moments, right? Light is sweet. And it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if someone lives many years, let them rejoice in them all. So think of those moments in your own life. I want you to know that it's not just okay to enjoy these times. It's actually part of the reason you were created. You were created to glorify God by enjoying these sweet, precious moments and gifts. So allow yourself just to sit there and bask in those moments. So put your phone down, turn the TV off, and just pay attention and soak it up. And do this while you can, because it says the days of darkness will be many. Rejoice, young person, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and the desires of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So this encouragement to enjoy life isn't to do whatever you want to do with no limits. Like, we can pursue what we enjoy, but we should remember that God will bring us to judgment for all of these things. It's not unbridled joy, but it's joy with goodness that we're after. We're to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice for the Lord. And if this is going to happen, if you're going to be the kind of person who can enjoy things, enjoy life, then we had to actively remove sorrow, remove worry, anxiety where we can. And for some, this might just be removing some unhealthy practices that steal your joy. For me, I know if I spend any amount of time just mindlessly scrolling social media, I get filled with like anxiety of just seeing all these highs and lows and ups and downs in like this 30-second piece of time. Maybe it means you need to loosen up and chill out about having everything just perfect in your home. Like, it doesn't have to be perfect. You may want a perfectly clean and tidy home. I do. But if that happens at the expense of other people, then it's not really worth it. And one of the best ways to see areas of misplaced joy in your life is to watch for the things that steal your joy. And recently, my aunt gifted our kids with some Beanie Babies from her original collection. And because I'm a weirdo, I looked them up on eBay to see how much they were worth. And one of them was super rare because it had this misprint on the tag, and it was in very good condition. And I found out that it was worth like $300. Like, people would pay $300 for a Beanie Baby. It's crazy. If you, I would sell this to you today if you wanted to pay me that. So I got really excited. And instead of letting my child play with it, I put it away in our closet. Because I was going to sell it. And of course, I would give them something for it, okay? I was going to give them something. Not $300 worth, but you know, something. So I had it sitting there, and it was there for like 9 months until one of my kids found it, and she cut off the tag. Which, as you can guess, decreased the value just a little bit. So what was my response to that? Let's just say it was not fatherly approval at my child's ingenuity. I was pretty annoyed. I was a little angry at something as dumb as a Beanie Baby. Like, it was literally made to be a child's toy. This little thing had crept into my heart and taken hold. Thankfully, after a couple weeks, I realized how dumb I was being. I just let them play with it. Like, whatever, move on. Let's let them rejoice in this little thing while they were young. But it was a good reminder for me of how easy it is for us to have our joy robbed and stolen, especially when we place it on such a low shelf in our hearts and our closets. And the truth is that finding real deep joy, we know that can be really hard because the days of darkness are many. Jesus was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. At the same time, he spent time eating and drinking and feasting with people he loved. Jesus came so that his joy would be in us and that our joy would be full. Jesus endured the cross, the pain of the cross, because of the joy that was set before him. He finds great joy in the repentance of sinners. So we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice, just as we weep with those that weep. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We can rest in the promise that while weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes in the morning. So since life is short, we ought to enjoy life fully. And the final call in this passage is to worship your Creator immediately. Worship your Creator immediately. Chapter 12, 1 says, "So remember your Creator in the days of your youth." This is a continuation of these messages to a young person or to those in the days of youth. And at first glance, it might seem like it's only meant for young people. But as the section develops, you'll see that it really includes anybody who is still living, who can able to get around in some way, even if it's harder than it used to be. And that call to remember is not a new concept in the Bible. It's one of the most commonly repeated commands in all of Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, God calls on his people to remember who he is, to remember what he's done. He warns them repeatedly about the danger of forgetting. And that's why he set up so many outward signs and habits and rituals. All these things were meant to keep God at the forefront of their minds, at the forefront of their hearts. So to remember God is to call him to mind, is to acknowledge him for who he is, to trust him, to submit to him, to honor him. Simply put, to remember God is to worship him. And the time to do that is now, before the days of adversity come. And the years approach when you will say, "I have no delight in them." Before the sun and light are darkened and the moon and stars and the clouds return after the rain. In other words, life is really fast. It's fleeting. And a day is coming when we're not going to have any more time in this life to honor and worship the Lord. So the time to submit to him is now. Today is the day of salvation and worship and remembrance. And what follows in this section is an extended poem about the ending of a human life, and it uses the picture of a house that is rapidly deteriorating. And a lot of the analogies are kind of confusing and unclear, but the big picture is very clear. We are dying, and one day it's all going to end. It says that the guardians of the house are trembling. It's our hands are going to start to shake and get weak. The women who grind grain cease because they are few. Our teeth fall out. We can't chew anymore. The ones who watch our eyes, they get weak and grow dim. The doors shut and the sound of the mill fades. Our hearing gets worse and worse. We become increasingly afraid of heights and dangers in the road. The almond tree blossoms. It turns white, which means our hair gets grayer and whiter. The grasshopper loses its spring. We can't walk as fast or jump as high. Our appetite for food and other pleasures, they fade. And all this happens because we are mere mortals that are headed to our eternal home. So precious things like a silver cord or a golden bowl are broken. They're shattered. Like a precious human life, broken, shattered, it's gone. Bonnie Raitt sings about this in her song, Nick of Time. She says, I see my folks are getting old. I watch their bodies change. I know they see the same in me, and it makes us both feel strange. No matter what you tell yourself, it's what we all go through. Those lines are pretty hard to face when they're staring back at you. You're scared. Scared you'll run out of time. Ecclesiastes wants us to see that we are running out of time. Dust returns to dust as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But fear, terror, dread, that is not the ultimate goal here. It's worship. It's an admittance that our life is not in our hands, but in the hands of the Lord. And some of you might be here today because you've been actively trying to put God out of your mind. And you might only be here to make someone else feel better, to make yourself look better. Maybe you're here because you feel the brevity of life and you're looking for answers. I want you to know that today is the day of salvation. Life is so, so short. And we don't know when the end will come. But if you're here, if you're alive, there is hope for you. Simply agree with God about your sin. And turn towards him with the open hands of faith. Trust that in Christ, there is forgiveness, hope, joy, eternal life, and all of those things can be yours in him, through him. Believers need to hear this reminder today too. Like, we need to once again make a commitment to use however much of life we have for his glory and the good of other people. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we intentionally remember God when we do things like daily prayer, spend time in God's word. We remember when we gather with his people to sing. We remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember God by looking at the many gifts he's given us and seeing him as the great giver of all of those things. And the time to do that is not when you're older and wiser. The time to do that is now. Now is the time. Our lives, life under the sun, it needs to be spent well. But even then, it's still a vapor. It's fleeting. I think that word vapor is probably a better word than futile or meaningless, but you know what? If this is all there is to life, if after all our efforts, all our joys, all our sorrows, if it just ended by us being chunked in the clay, then it would be meaningless. It would be absolutely futile. The Apostle Paul agrees with that. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. So if Ecclesiastes 12:7-8 was the final word, then we should be pitied more than anybody. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam we all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The first Adam, he was a man of the dust, and we're people of dust. But in Christ, though we will one day return to the dust, we will do so as a seed that's going to sprout up to new life. So we live this life right now, bearing the image of the man of dust, but we're going to one day bear the image of the man of heaven so that we can now sing, we can now proclaim and say that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That promise, that hope is extended to everybody who looks to Jesus and follows him. Death is coming. You ain't stopping that train. It's coming. But it will not have the final word for those who trust in Jesus. So remember your Creator. That means to look back on what he's done, but also to look forward to the hope that awaits you in the new creation. Jesus, he preceded us in death, but he also rescues us from its finality. At the beginning of this message, I mentioned that movie Up and that main character, Carl Fredrickson. Well, I had a Carl kind of guy as a professor in seminary. He taught my preaching class. His name was Don Odens. Dr. Odens was a good teacher. He was a bit serious. He was not very smiley, but he was nice enough. But his true self started to show as the class went on. He started asking me if he could reschedule our meeting times. And sometimes he canceled them altogether. And it turns out that his wife of many years was getting really, really sick. And he had to take time to take her to appointments, help her after all these surgeries, and just be with her all the time. And finally, he had to step away from his pastoral ministry. He stepped away from teaching. And so finally, she passed away. So Dr. Odens had to say goodbye to his precious wife. He had to put her in the ground. He said goodbye to his ministry, what he saw of it anyway. And you ask all this question, like, what is he going to do? Just last week, I got an email from my good friend who's a missionary in Spain. And Seth was sent out years ago from the church where Don Odens was the pastor. And in this recent email, Seth shared this following update. I'm just going to read it to you. Seth said, "We thank God for the older generations that have cared for us, and we thank God for the older generations caring for our children. Grandparents, close friends, and faithful card writers all help to add depth to our perception of the Christian life. Keep going. God is good. Carries a different weight when spoken through rasping breaths and over the handles of a walker than through a microphone from a conference speaker. Faithfulness is not flashy or easy. It is a medal of honor received at the end of a long battle." And then he writes, "These past 3 months, Don Odens has been ministering both alongside of us and to us." Again, he's in Spain. "He meets with men throughout the week, training future pastors. He's assisted with the Bible studies, taught from Ephesians, interacted with many people. But perhaps more importantly, he has played countless games of Candyland with our children. He's taught through the book of Ruth. He's read for hours from the Boxcar Children. He's answered the small voices asking, 'Why should I keep praying if God doesn't seem to answer?' Or, 'How do I love someone when they're so mean? Why doesn't God take away my loneliness?' And then he writes, "For those of you who might think you're in the unnecessary or relaxed period of life, please don't stop. We need you. I need someone to whom I can point while I whisper into my child's ear, 'Watch them. They have been with Jesus.' This is what a well-lived life looks like. This is what it looks like to spend and to be spent for the sake of others and the sake of the gospel. So whether you're 15, 35, 55, 85, whatever, you're going to die. And whether you're young, whether you're old, somewhere in between, I want you to know that you're needed. You're useful. You have enough time to spend the rest of your time in a way that's going to bring glory to God and much good to other people. And that will happen for you. That will happen if, by God's grace, you will look to Jesus as your model, your motivation, your means of pursuing the well-lived life. Know that he is with you, he is for you. So let's go to him now and pray for his help. God, we come to you and we admit, I admit, I have squandered so much of my time in my life. We've invested poorly. We have found joy in silly things. We have forgotten you more often than we should. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us to remember. I pray for those in here who don't have the assurance that after their death they will meet you. I pray that they would leave today having talked to you, having talked to somebody else, and made things right with you. So Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would keep us, that you would continue to make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.